when you're talking about the divine qualities of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and we want to remind ourselves that these are qualities that will make us to be more and more like God, partakers of the divine nature. These are things that characterize God. These are things that must characterize us. Supplement your faith with virtue. As I mentioned before, I'm convinced that virtue is indeed moral courage. We talked about that last week and the reasons for my having concluded that. And we talked briefly at the end of the lesson about the demand for moral courage, or the demands that God makes on us that require moral courage. And I want to elaborate on this, upon those this morning, and bring out some passages that teach these things. First of all, being without fear of man demands moral courage. And God expects us to be without fear of man. That doesn't mean that He wants us to fly in the face of men and insult men and just dare them to hit us or something like that, but that means that He wants us to do what's right in spite of what men may do unto us. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 27, Jesus told His apostles, and I realize this applied to them during the limited commission, but it is something that surely would apply to us as well. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, He tells His apostles, as they go out on the limited commission, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That means they can expect to be threatened as they go out. They were told in another place that they would be hauled before kings, and that they were to give no thought to what they were to say, but allow the Holy Spirit to speak through them. Now, some of those things do not apply to us. The Holy Spirit will speak through us only to the extent that we quote and accurately explain the Bible, but then He is really speaking through God's Word, using us as a medium. And so, yes, they were not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Well, but notice the reasons that He gives for that. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? His point is, sparrows are not very expensive. And yet, He says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, would that not apply to us as well as to the apostles? Did He number the hairs on the apostles' head, but not number the hairs on our head? He knows how many hairs I've got on my head. It would be an easy thing for Him to know how many hairs Roby has on his head, but He knows how many I got on my head. He knows how many Natalie has on her head, and Aaron, and everyone else. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many. Well, that would apply, certainly, to every human being. Every human being is of more value than many sparrows. So really, yes, He's speaking to the apostles, but that applies to us as well. We are not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. We are to fear God, the one and only one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We are to fear God, but that's different from the fear of man. The fear of man is a timid fear, a fear that causes us or would cause us to shrink back from proclaiming God's Word. Fear of God, on the other hand, is an awesome respect for who God is and what He can do. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told the whole what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The Almighty Creator of the universe has deigned to call us children if and only if we have met the conditions of becoming His children laid out in the New Testament. We ought to have an awesome respect for God. And we're willing to do His will no matter what men may say to us. Now, I do want to mention this. Years ago, I heard a preacher preaching over in Alabama. I heard many over there, but one in particular was talking about how he was talking to a woman who was being obedient in spite of her adverse circumstances. They were very, very obedient to God. Very diligent in their efforts to serve God in spite of the adversities of life. And he told her he appreciated her courage. That's what we're talking about, moral courage. And she said, this is his report, and he reported it in such a way that I thought he was agreeing with it. She said, no, it would be courage not to do God's will, because I'm going to stand before Him in judgment one day. Now, the person needs to understand the difference between courage and audacity. It would be the height of audacity to deliberately refuse to do God's will. That's not courage. It is audacious. It is foolish to refuse, deliberately refuse to do God's will. Now, it's another thing altogether if one has been misled as to what God's will is. But to know God's will and deliberately refuse to obey it, that's not courageous. That's audacious. That doesn't require courage. It requires audacity. But to fear God is to be willing to do anything and everything that He expects of us, because we know that He can destroy body and soul in heaven. Not because He threatens to do that. God doesn't make threats. But He has held out before us two alternatives, life and death. He told us the road to life is fraught with difficulties, and the road to death is broad and easy. And many just want it easy without regard to where the easy road leads. He told us beforehand. And we need to know and understand that God demands that we be without fear of man in the way that we live our lives, the way that we conduct ourselves, and that means that we strive to do His God's will, not just privately, but publicly in the face of everybody, regardless of what they may say unto us. There were some of us there in when I first obeyed the gospel in the Marine Corps, they wanted to call us Holy Ghost. That was all right with us. You know, we didn't, not the name of Joe, but that wasn't what they were talking about. You know, they were just Holy Ghost, you know. But, they, you know, they would like to say things like, I'm better than you, you're better, you think you're better than me. You know, we didn't think that. We just felt like we knew what the Lord's will was, and we were intent on doing that, and that's what God requires. So being without fear of man is a demand that God makes that does indeed require moral courage because of the things men may do unto us. Now, they won't do unto us. I don't think that it may eventually come to that, but I don't think we here will ever be treated like the Apostle Paul was treated. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was shipwrecked 3 times. Just by, as a result of his crying to go and preach the gospel. And then he was shipwrecked again after he wrote that letter. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods. mistreated badly simply because he wanted to obey God. But he wanted to go to heaven, and that's the way we've got to be, without fear of man. With man. Another demand that God makes that requires more courage is acknowledging Christ before men. Now, in a sense, that's what we have just said, because acknowledging Christ before man is basically living without fear of man, but he's a little bit more specific here. Beginning in verse 32 of Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, there were in the New Testament at least two people who, one referred to specifically, another by implication, that they were secret disciples. It was said of Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple, but secretly prepared for Jesus. Nicodemus was one, remember, he came to Jesus by night. We don't know why, whether he was afraid to be with him in the daytime or what, but Nicodemus stood up for Jesus. He was a member of the council that condemned Jesus to death. He was not with them in that. He stood up for at least the right of Jesus to a fair trial. He, along with Joseph of Arimathea, took down the lifeless body of Jesus and placed it in a tomb owned by Joseph. So though Nicodemus came into Jesus by night, he finally did acknowledge Jesus by taking part in that burial of the body of Jesus. And so we must acknowledge Christ before men, and yes, people will make fun of us. They'll call us Holy Joes. They'll call us Church of Christers. They'll call us antis. Some of our own brethren call us names. Say we're against every good work, when we're just against those without authority. Those which have no authority before God. It's not just a matter of being a Christian. We have got to acknowledge Christ before men. Another, third demand that requires more courage is resisting the devil. We have got to resist the devil. The devil, well, over here in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter is writing to Christians throughout Cappadocia and Cilicia and some of those other places and up above the northwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And what he's trying to tell them is, look, you're not alone in the persecution that you have suffered and the persecution that you will suffer. That suffering is not brought upon us by God. It is brought upon us by Satan and his ministers. Now, he gives us a metaphor here, or maybe it's a simile. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. That like makes it a simile. Now, it doesn't mean that he prowls around on all fours. I don't even think it means that he's going up and down the East Coast on one week and the West Coast on another week. I don't think it's talking about traveling. I don't believe the devil is omnipresent like God is, but his influence is omnipresent. His influence is everywhere. Why is that? Because men are so wicked, and so many men and women are not concerned at all about doing God's will. Satan already has them, and he uses them against us. Satan will devour you if you allow him to do so, but you can resist him. But that requires more courage, because to resist the devil, you've got to stand up against his human ministers. We read already extensively from Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. No, he won't personally come to you like he did to Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He's got millions, if not billions, of people that he can use. He used Peter. When Jesus finally told Peter and the other apostles, yes, I must be delivered into the hands of Jews and crucified. And Peter said, no, this ain't going to happen. His intentions were good, but they were misled. They were misguided by his misconception of the nature of the coming kingdom. And Jesus told him, get thee behind me, Satan. Not because Peter was Satan, but because Peter was allowing Satan to influence him. Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold a portion of land, they brought part of the proceeds and gave it to the church, pretending like they were giving it all. They were lying. Peter could not have known that of his own knowledge, that they were lying. But the Holy Spirit spoke through Peter. The Holy Spirit knew what their motives were. The Holy Spirit knew what they had done, and through Peter he exposed their sin, and they died for that. Why? They had allowed Satan to come into their hearts. And that's what Peter said. Why did you allow Satan to fill your heart? But he could not have said, well, I couldn't help it. He couldn't have helped it. We can resist the devil. And in another place it says, resist him and he will flee from you, just as he fled from Jesus, according to Luke chapter 4. For a season. He came back later. But he had to back up and regroup there. Another demand for moral courage, or that it requires moral courage, is confessing our sins to one another. That's not an easy thing to do. It's so difficult sometimes that all we can muster is, well, I've sinned. And we're so ashamed of the sin. We don't want to name it. Well, but if you don't name the sin, you're not confessing the sin, are you? Yes, it requires courage to name the sin of which you're guilty. Let's say you're guilty of several sins. You come forth to confess. Well, are you confessing them all? Which one are you confessing? Brethren have a right to know. Because over here in James chapter 5, we are told, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We confess our sins to one another in order that we might induce one another to pray for us. I want you to pray for me. You should want me to pray for you. We should all want to pray for one another. So we confess our sins when we are guilty of sin. And that word is simply another word for acknowledging that which is known. It doesn't mean that I've got to tell you of a private sin, a secret sin. That's clean in God. But public sins is what's under consideration there. You acknowledge that you have sinned. You're not in denial where the brethren are concerned. Yes, that requires moral courage to do that. Another demand that requires moral courage is rebuking and forgiving sin. When others sin, we have a responsibility, a twofold responsibility toward them and they have toward us. And it's probably because of this first one that we are so reluctant to confess our sin. But Jesus said this in Luke 17, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. So woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. He's not talking about little children there. He's talking about saints. people of perhaps little faith that can be easily led into sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That requires courage. I'm reminded of Jonah, who was told by God, I want you to go over to Nineveh, the great city of the Assyrians, and preach to them. I want you to tell them that they, 30 days, I think it's 30 days. I forget how long it was. But they're going to be destroyed. I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah didn't want to go. And the reason he didn't want to go, because he knew if they repented, God would forgive them and not destroy them. He wanted them to be destroyed. And so he went the other direction. Instead of going east of Nineveh, he goes west to the Mediterranean Sea, gets on a boat at Joppa and heads out to sea. But God had a means of changing Jonah's mind. There's a great tempest. The men of the sailors, they started throwing stuff overboard, and Jonah said, look, the only thing you need to throw overboard is me, because I'm the cause. And they threw him overboard. And the sea calmed, and they didn't have any more troubles, but Jonah's trouble. Yes, the gun. He was swallowed by a great fish. King James Version of the New Testament says whale. The Old Testament says great fish. Skeptics used to say, a whale is not a fish, or it's a contradiction. And I would say, yeah, but it was a whale and a fish. It wasn't a mammal, I don't know. They didn't have the taxonomy they have today. They didn't categorize every living thing under a wide variety of whatever that word is, species. You don't see that word in the Bible. You see kinds in the Bible. There are various kinds of dogs, kinds of cattle, etc. But Job was slaughtered by a whale. Inside the belly of that whale, he repented. And the whale coughed him up, threw him up, whatever, and he landed on the seashore and he hit the ground to run. And he went to them and he preached, and they did repent, and God did not destroy them. Until much later, when they were so wicked that they would not repent, but we must be willing to forgive. If somebody sins against you, you don't want him to go to heaven. Not right then. Stop it. But we all want them to go to heaven. We want them to repent with them. You've got to do your part and rebuke them for their sin. And then if they repent, forgive them. Yes, that requires moral courage. Another demand. Making a defense for the hope that is in us. That requires moral courage. Some of us, we don't much like it when somebody else brings up the subject of religion. And I realize you're at work. You're extremely limited to that. I feel like I am. When I work at the paint store doesn't employ me to teach people the gospel. And so, a lot of times, if they bring it up, I just kind of have to let them talk and just go about my business and do the job that sort of pays me to do there. But when I have opportunity on my own time, I ought to be willing to stand up and be counted and make a defense for the hope that is in me. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, how do we prepare ourselves to do that? How can we always be prepared? Get our nose in the book. It's all right here. If we're doing what we're doing because God demands it and we want to please Him, then we need to know where in God's Word He demands it. And we need to be ready and willing to show people who ask us what. How many of you use the piano? Well, God hadn't authorized the piano. Y'all ain't send money to orphan homes. God has an other answer to send money to orphan homes. Y'all don't need to help poor people who are down on the luck that ain't Christian. Look, God hasn't authorized us to do that as a congregation. Now, He's certainly authorized us and commanded us to do that as individuals. But we need to be always, not just sometimes, always prepared to make a defense. And that's a reasoned defense, not an emotional response. So I said, well, yeah, but nobody ever asked me nothing. Yeah? Well, contending for the faith is a demand that God makes that requires moral courage. Over in Jude in verse 3. Now Jude, by the way, was a brother of the Lord. Half-brother of the Lord. He was the son of Mary and a son of Joseph. Jesus was a son of Mary, but not a son of Joseph, except by adoption. Jude and James, the two writers of short epistles, were both brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't just wait for somebody to ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Now, if they do, we need to be prepared. But we do not wait. We're not to wait. I tell you what, James Shearer was one of the best examples of that to me. I was with him on at least one occasion. He started talking to this couple in the mall over there in Middlesville. And you think he knew them. And you think they knew him. But it was the first time he went, I laid eyes on one, and he'd start talking to them about the Bible. About him being a priest. He said, let's come over here to preach. And we all know the couple whose names do not come to me right now, and I'm sure several of you know exactly what I'm talking about. They just met him in a mall just like that and started talking to them. And they obeyed the gospel, and they're faithful members of the Lord's church worshiping there in ministry on a regular basis. Their daughter was killed by her husband. And of course, they were very bitter about that before they became Christians. But that bitterness was swept away when they became Christians. James Shearer was one who would contend for the faith, as well as always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that was within it. And we need to do that. We need to be able to make a defense, and we need to be willing to contend for the faith whenever we have an opportunity. And that's a part of it too. Looking for opportunities and then taking advantage of them instead of just saying, well, you know, I didn't see any opportunities. Well, have you been looking for an opportunity? And then finally, living a godly life in Christ Jesus demands moral courage. What happened there? How come is that, Mom? Well, I'll tell you how come is that. Paul wrote to Timothy, it's Paul's last epistle, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and that was only a few. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Somebody might say, at this point, well, what could be worse than being persecuted for living a godly life? Well, going on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's worse. Because these people will go to heaven and these people will not. Which group do we want to be in? I want to be in a group that goes to heaven. Well, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to study your Bible. You're going to strive to make consistent application of it to your life. People are going to see Christ in you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to call you names. You may not get a promotion that you might otherwise get. You may get a demotion that you might not otherwise get. There are a lot of variables in this passage. There are a lot of different ways one can be persecuted. He can be persecuted by actions. He can be persecuted by words. He can be persecuted by thoughts. He can be persecuted by the treatment he receives, of which he may not even be aware. He's stabbing in the back, for example. A lot of variables. We won't necessarily be persecuted in all the ways that Paul was persecuted, and he was persecuted in a wide variety of ways. And what Paul kept in mind, and this is what he reveals in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, as bad as it got, it never got as bad as it might have got. Why not? Well, because he was in Christ, and Christ was there, keeping it from getting as bad as it might get, and that's the promise. We have in 1 Corinthians 13 verse, or chapter 10 verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape you may be able to bear. He'll be there for us. But we've got to have the moral courage to stand up for him. And those are eight things, and there are probably myriads of other responsibilities and obligations that the Bible demands of us that also require or demand moral courage. Or as most English translations translate, I would say, virtue.